2 Kings chapter 2, we'll start at verse 15 this morning. Last week we saw that Elijah the prophet was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, and he left his mantle behind, the mantle that he had thrown on Elisha when he had called Elisha to follow him as his assistant and to become his successor in the ministry. And Elisha picked up that mantle, and he used it to call out to God, and he hit the waters of the Jordan River, and they divided, and he walked across after Elijah had been taken up into heaven. So we're going to pick up the story there in verse 15, and let me read the rest of the chapter, chapter 2, and then we'll pray. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And 2 female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us in this passage, that you would give us understanding and perspective, and that you would show us how to live in a way that's pleasing to you based on the truths that you have for us in this passage. Be our teacher this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're jumping into the middle of the story, and we see basically 3 events in this passage. They may seem like they don't really go together. In fact, some people think that they really didn't go together, and whoever put this book together just kind of tacked them in here because he had to put them somewhere. But as you study this passage, you'll begin to see there are connections here that are important. Is a difficult passage, especially when you consider the event at the end and the curse and the judgment that comes. But when we see a passage like this, I want you to remember that almost always when you see something, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, that kind of shocks you, that kind of grates on your nerves, that seems like this doesn't seem quite right, almost always it has something to do with salvation. And God is working in an unusual way so as to protect the message of salvation in one way or another. So I want you to watch for that as we go through it. And another thing I want you to watch for is, as we're shown and told in the New Testament, the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. How does this passage speak of Jesus? As we go through, I hope that you'll be able to see more than you are at the beginning. So, 3 events: the response of the sons of the prophets to Elijah's being taken up to heaven, the miracle of the healing of the water at Jericho, and then the cursing at Bethel, and we'll take these in order. Now, when the sons of the prophets, who were from Jericho. Now, if you've been here, you remember that this is basically a school for young men to learn the ministry. And there were several of them. Samuel apparently started the first one. There's one in Jericho. And these men saw Elijah and Elisha when they came down from Bethel and went down to the Jordan. And Elijah called on God. He separated the waters of the Jordan, and they crossed over on dry land. They got to the other side, and then we don't know if the sons of the prophets could see what was happening or not, but after Elijah and Elisha had walked together for a while, a chariot of fire came, separated them, and Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and his mantle was left behind. So Elisha sees the mantle. He picks it up. He comes back to the Jordan River, which is now flowing again. He's on the east side. He takes the mantle. He calls out, "Where's the God of Elijah?" He hits the water, and the water divides again, and he crosses over. So this is what the sons of the prophets have seen. They've at least seen Elijah and Elisha go across. They've seen Elisha come back, and God opened the waters of the River Jordan for him, just like he had for Elijah. So what's their response? They recognize that the Spirit of God is on Elisha. And we need to remember this, that God has said, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in him, we can do all things." It's through the power of his Spirit dwelling in us and resting upon us that we're able to live the Christian life and we're able to accomplish anything in ministry, anything for him at all. So the sons of the prophets recognize this, that the Spirit of God now rests on Elisha, that Elisha has now succeeded Elijah as the prophet who's going to lead the ministry in Israel. And they come to him, they bow down to the ground before him. It's just a sign of respect. They're not worshiping him, or he would have told them, "Don't do this." But they're showing respect that now he's going to be the teacher, the leader of these schools of the prophets. And they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." So they're concerned. They don't know what's happened to Elijah. Elijah had a reputation for appearing and disappearing rather abruptly. And, you know, God hid him by the brook Kereth, and then he showed up for Ahab. And Ahab had searched for him, and Ahab couldn't find him. And so Elijah had this reputation for coming and going. He ran from Jezebel all the way down to the far south of the nation of Israel. And so they're concerned. Maybe God's picked him up and dropped him somewhere. Maybe he's dead and we want to bury his body, or who knows what. They apparently think that he's at least gone because they've recognized Elisha as the leader now. So they urge him, and he says, "You know, you don't need to do this." He saw Elijah go up into heaven by the whirlwind. He says, "You don't need to send anybody for him." But they urge him. They're insistent on this. And so finally he says, "Okay, go ahead." And so these 50 men go. They search for 3 days. They don't find him. Why? Because he's been taken up into heaven. His body is no longer here on earth. It's been transformed. And there's a picture there of what God is going to do with these bodies. He's going to eventually transform them. Whether it's while we're still alive or after we've died, if our trust is in Jesus for our salvation, he's going to transform our bodies. And won't that be wonderful? The older we get, the more we look forward to that. Amen. So, one other little point here. Did you notice how many people were sent to look? It was 50. Did that number strike a bell? That's how many men that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, sent to take Elijah, and they weren't able. So 50 men went to take Elijah. They weren't able. They were judged. Another 50 men were sent. They weren't able. They were judged. And his captains with their 50s. Another one went. He bowed down. Elijah went with him. But it wasn't the number that could accomplish this. And here are 50 men trying to accomplish something that's futile. It's futile. So it's not the numbers that are key to accomplishing God's will. It's doing God's will in God's power. And so they come back after they can't find him. And he said, "Didn't I tell you? You know, I told you so." It's one of our favorite sayings when we have the opportunity. "I told you so." So there's the first event. And basically, what's God doing? He's showing the people that Elisha is now going to be the leader. He's going to be a key leader in the nation of Israel. And there's more to this that we'll get to a little bit later. But let's look at the second one. So then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." The word bad there means evil. There's something really bad about this water. And the word for barren means it throws its young. What does that mean? Well, it could be if it's referring to the fields or the orchards, the trees, that the fruit falls before it's ready, or the something about the crops don't come to fruition. There's something wrong. But usually the word is used regarding cattle or people. They lose their young. The water is causing miscarriages or something like this, and it's causing death. And so Elisha says, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." Now, the key here is not the salt and the cup, right? But they bring this. It's going to be a symbol for them. He's got salt in this container, maybe just a little salt shaker. We don't know exactly what the container is. And he goes out to the source of the water, casts the salt in there, and says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." So he's not saying the salt has healed it, right? It's the Lord who is healing the water. "I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." And this is, again, why we think this is referring to the people and the cattle. It's causing death, but it's not going to anymore. And as it says, the water remains healed to this day, the day of the writing of this account, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And there's a spring near Jericho still today, and it's still in use today, and it's called Ein Es Sultan, or the spring of Elisha. So it's not only was healed for that time, it's still good. So what's going on here? Have you ever been in a situation where the water's no good, where you can't drink the water? Sometimes for an extended period of time, a city or an area will have water that's no good. I mentioned before, and I'm very grateful, I got to go to Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina. It was 2 months after the hurricane that we got there. The water was still not drinkable. The whole water system had been polluted, and it took a long time still after that before they could get it fully cleaned out, disinfected, and taken care of. And so what had to happen? All the water had to be brought in, which was more challenging than usual because a number of the roads and the bridges were washed out. And we, where we were serving, were preparing food for people. We had a camp where some people would go out and work on houses, cleaning them out, and the rest of us would prepare meals because there are no restaurants, no grocery stores. How are people going to eat? And so we served there. And my big accomplishment was working in the dish pit. That was according to the level of my skill. And in the dish pit, what do you do when the water's contaminated? You have these big old burners, camp stove type burners with 5 gallon pots on them, and you're constantly boiling water in those pots. And then you have a bunch of Clorox bleach, and you're constantly disinfecting everything. So every meal, all these pots and pans and utensils, everything had to be cleaned with boiled water and disinfected. It was a pretty much full-time job. But it was really striking to think, you know, this water is no good. You can't drink the water. You begin to get desperate if you don't have a source of water. So here are these people living in Jericho, and they think, wow, what a great place. Jericho's a lovely place. The weather's nice. It's not too far from the Jordan River and should bring forth lots of good crops. The land looks good, but the water's no good. Things are dying. What do? You know, you go to the Lord through his prophet, and you tell him the situation and see if he can do anything. So Elisha does, and he heals this spring. Now, when he uses salt, what's he doing? What's the significance of salt? If you look back through the Old Testament, you'll see in a couple of places that salt has a key significance. In the book of Leviticus, we're told that every sacrifice is to be accompanied with salt. There are two places. One where it says every sacrifice has to have salt, and the other is, I've given to the Levites, God says, the offerings, certain of the offerings, the meat of the offerings, to you as your inheritance. It is a covenant of salt. So salt speaks both of the covenant between God and his people and of the sacrifice that's made to establish that covenant. So when we think about these things, you know, we can think of it, oh, well, that's history of Israel, whatever. But the sacrifices and the covenant of Israel point forward to the new covenant that God makes with his people and the new sacrifice once for all in Jesus Christ. So when there's a symbol of the old covenant and the old sacrifices, we want to look forward to say, what does this say about the new covenant and the new sacrifice? And what does it say? Well, healing comes through Jesus. Healing comes through Jesus, not just for our bodies. Our bodies eventually are going to be completely healed, but our souls, our spirits as well. It comes through Jesus. Now, there's more to the story than this, right? If you study the Old Testament, you realize that there's a reason why Jericho has problems. Do you remember the story of Jericho from the beginning? What happened when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land? Jericho was this fortified city-state with these huge walls, and they were defying Israel. He said, you can't conquer this city. And so God said, I'm going to give you this whole land, including the cities. And what did he do? He had Joshua march the people around 7 days in a row, and then seven times on the seventh day, and the walls fell down. They took the whole city. They conquered it. And what did Joshua do? He pronounced a curse on Jericho. Got a lot of cursing going on today. Better watch our mouths. He pronounced a curse on Jericho and on the person in specific who would rebuild it. And so we're told earlier in the book of 1 Kings that some years before this, a man from Bethel went down and rebuilt the city of Jericho. And his oldest son died as he rebuilt the foundation of the city, and his youngest son died as he built up the gates of the city. So there was a curse on Jericho, and I can only conclude that that was the source of the problem in this spring. But what's God doing? He's overcoming the curse. Are you beginning to see more significance to this story? Because what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against God? The whole world was put under a curse. The whole world was put under a curse. That's why there's sickness. That's why there's death as a whole in this world. That's why there's suffering and pain, is because the world is under a curse. And so even as the world is under a curse, here's this small picture of a city being under a curse. And what's happening? God is sending Elisha to overcome the curse. Do you see that? Has anything changed in the city? The only thing that's changed is that the people now are seeking God. They're going to him. Here's this curse that we're under. Is there anything that can be done? Can you do something about it? And God sends Elisha and says, we're doing away with this. We are overcoming the curse. Now, does that strike a bell? When you look forward to what Jesus did, isn't that what he did? Isn't that what he came to do, is to overcome the curse? And we see even more hints towards this, because if you look at the name Elisha, what does it mean in Hebrew? It means God is salvation. Does that ring a bell? What does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah, God, the Lord, is salvation. So Elisha, even in his name, gives us a hint that how he works and what he does is going to picture who Jesus is and what he does. And so this healing of the spring is a picture of the work of Jesus. It goes deeper than that too, doesn't it? Because if we're all under a curse, where is the problem in our lives? It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. It's in the very depths, the very center of our being. That's why Jesus, when he was trying to teach the people, he said, look, it's not what you eat that causes you to be defiled. It's not what goes into your mouth, but it's what comes out of your mouth that causes you to be defiled, because what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your heart, and that's where the source of your defilement is. You have a fallen heart. That's why when it comes to something like healing a spring, it has to go to the source to give the right picture, right? Because the temptation for us in the church is to try to heal what's coming out without trying to deal with the center of our lives, without trying to deal with the very center of our hearts. What do? Oftentimes we try to clean up our act. We think, oh, well, you know, this causes me problems, so I'm going to stop doing it. I'm just going to live a little better. I'm going to behave better. I'm going to put a lid on my mouth. Somebody may be thinking that after comments this morning. What are we doing? We're trying to reform our behavior, what's going on outwardly. And what's God saying? That's not enough. You've got to get to the very center of your being. That's why in the Proverbs it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it, what? Flow the springs of life. See the connection there? The life that comes out of you is like a spring coming from the center of your heart, and it's either defiled or it's been healed and cleansed. And so when you look at your life, you should be looking and saying, not just at this outward behavior, but what's going on in my heart? Where am I wrong with the Lord, or have I really dealt with my sin at the core of my being? A lot of times we think our lives have been forgiven, that we've been saved because we've cleansed the spring down to a certain level, but we haven't gone to the depths of the heart. Maybe we think we're okay because we're going to church now, we're reading the Bible, we're even serving in the church somehow, we're not doing some of those rotten things that we were doing, and we can look at our lives and say, wow, I'm just so much better, my life is so much better than it was before, I'm fine. Are you really? Have you really dealt with the depths of your heart? See, a lot of times we come to Jesus and we think, I really need to be saved from something. I really need to be saved, oftentimes we think, from the effects of my sin, if we see it even that clearly. Sometimes we don't see it clearly at all. But oftentimes we see the effects of sin in our lives, and we think, man, I need to be saved from the effects of this or these sins. But Jesus wants to save you from the sins. So if you're only dealing with the effects, you're not getting down to the heart. And you can think you have, right? This is part of the problem in the church and part of the problem why there's so many ways we mess up as a church. It's because we don't really deal with the depths of our hearts. We just deal at a more superficial level. So, very important picture that's going on here. And there's an echo of it earlier on in the book of Exodus when the people are wandering in the wilderness and they come to a spring and they're thirsty. And they taste some water, and it's bitter. It's horrible. And what is Moses told by God? He's pointed to a certain tree. He said, put that tree in that water. And when he did, the waters were healed. A tree. Do you see the picture there? That's a piece of wood. The Hebrew word can be translated piece of wood, a tree, a stake, a pole, a beam on which a person is crucified. The tree pictures the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's that brings the healing to the source. So it's Jesus coming into the source, the heart of our beings, that transforms us. And it's through him that out of our innermost being can flow what? Rivers of living water. You see how all these things are tied together? It's just amazing how the scripture is built if you take the time to look into it deeply and study what it has to say. So, there's a miracle that's worked to allow Elisha to cross the Jordan. There's another miracle that's worked while he's in Jericho to heal the spring and overcome the effects of the curse. And now we get to another miracle, which does not usually make us very comfortable. Elisha leaves Jericho and goes to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. Now, I want you to see, first of all, something that's going on geographically. When this whole sequence of events started, when Elijah and Elisha started, Elijah had been speaking to Ahaziah, where? In Samaria. From Samaria, they walked, they went to Gilgal, to Bethel, to Jericho, to the Jordan River, and across the Jordan River. And then Elijah is taken up to heaven. And what does Elisha do? He comes back across the Jordan River. He goes to Jericho. Now he's going to Bethel. Where did we see that he was going to go from there? Up to Mount Carmel and to Samaria. What's he doing? He's retracing the steps of Elijah. He's just going backwards, the opposite direction, back to Samaria. And from Samaria, he's going to fulfill this prophetic ministry in Israel, even as Elijah did. And there are two things that are going on here that I think God is wanting to show us about himself. One is that he is a God of justice, as we'll see in this story, but also that he's a God of mercy. And those things are in tension in our minds, but I don't think they're in tension in God. He is completely just, and he is completely merciful. And so we've got to look at stories and balance them so that we gain understanding. But it's not a problem for him. So here's the story of justice. So Elisha goes up from there, from Jericho, to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, so apparently he's either not there yet or he's on the road beside Bethel, going around Bethel, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. So when you read a story like this, and I think the first thing we need to do is we need to take a look at ourselves. Have you ever thought about how much judgment there is in the world? We have the internet now, so the other day I thought, I'm just going to put in a search for judging. So I put in the word judging, and I started to look at the results. And it's amazing how many things you can be taught how to judge. You can be taught how to judge all kinds of things. I think I wrote down some of them. Here are some things. You can learn how to judge science fair projects. You can learn how to judge gymnastics competitions, romance novels, photographs, beauty contests, personalities, game strategies, legal cases, history projects, business ventures, advertisements, barbershop quartets, dairy cows, and even web pages. Those are the first three pages of search results, all in the first three pages. What are we learning? When you think about this, we have kind of a visceral reaction to the word judging because we've been condemned so often by other people. And so as a culture, we've come up with this value that you shouldn't judge. And yet, look at how much judgment there is in the world. It's really important to be able to judge rightly, isn't it? But there are really two different kinds of judgment going on here, aren't there? One is judging the results of someone's work in one way or another. The other is judging their value as a human being. And Jesus said, you shall not judge in the sense of condemning someone as a human being. Why? That's his responsibility, not ours. We just do not know enough. We don't know all the facts. Somebody had an illustration of going into the woods, walking through the woods, and seeing a little dog by itself in the underbrush, and a cute little dog, and your first response is, oh, you know, poor dog, I want to take care of it. But as you approach it, the dog starts snarling and tries to bite you. All of a sudden, your response to that dog has changed radically, hasn't it? But then a wind picks up, and it blows the leaves away from the floor of the forest, and you realize that dog's leg has been caught in a trap, and it's suffering, and the reason it's snapping at you is because it's hurting. What's happened? You've gone through a series of judgments, haven't you? You first judged this dog as cute, and then you've judged it as dangerous and mean, and then you've judged it as hurting. So what's happened to change your judgment? More facts have been revealed. The problem with us judging one another is we don't have all the facts. You never have all the facts. So we're never in a position to pronounce judgment on someone else. We are, however, in a position to judge the effects of a person's work, oftentimes the fruit of their life, and sometimes, if God has given us discernment, the spirit in which they're living. So we want to look at judgment because on a situation like this, an event like this, oftentimes our response to it reveals more about ourselves than it does about what God is doing. So let's look at this. At first glance, some people seem to look at this as if Elisha had gone into a yard where a handful of kindergartners were playing and said, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to do it in a horrible, mean way. These bears are going to come and rip you to shreds. So some people seem to think that something like that is going on. In the early days of the internet, before there were web browsers, those of us who were in software development had these fun things that we could do, like get on bulletin boards and news groups. And there was a religion news group, which I used to like to watch to see what would come up. And it seemed like every semester, someone would post about this story and say, this shows that God is no good, that he's unjust. And so because of that, I began to look more deeply into this story to see, well, what does the story really say? And a lot of times I think we just miss a tremendous amount of information because we don't read very carefully. And that's part of what I'm trying to teach us as a church to do. I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm trying to teach us to read carefully, to notice what's in the text. Because if we're not really seeing what's there, it's easy to come to wrong conclusions. If we come to wrong conclusions, we interpret wrong, and then we act wrong. We apply it wrong. So let's look at this. Elisha's going up from Jericho to Bethel. He's going up from Jericho to Bethel. The youths come out from the city to meet him. So first of all, he's not going to them. They're coming to him. They somehow know that he's coming. Why would they go out to greet him? I think it goes back to what Bethel is all about. If you study the history of the city of Bethel in the Old Testament, you'll find that at the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when the kingdom of Israel was divided into two different nations, the northern nation followed Jeroboam and made him king. And Jeroboam began to get insecure about the people. And he thought, wait a minute, three times a year, the people are supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. If they go there and they're reminded of what God has done for the nation, they'll turn away from me and they'll go back to Rehoboam. What am I going to do? So he had two gold cows sculpted, and he put one in the far north of Israel in Dan, and he put the other one in Bethel. He said, worship the Lord here before this cow. This cow is God somehow. I'm not sure how he communicated what exactly he was trying to get across. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he just left it to people's imagination. But anyway, people began to stop going to Jerusalem and worship at this golden cow. And Bethel thus became what? A center of idolatry in Israel. And what did God do about it? Well, he warned them. He had already warned them about this, right? He'd warned them through Moses in the law. He'd warned them in Leviticus. He'd warned them in Deuteronomy. He'd warned them through Joshua. He'd warned them through Elijah. He had just warned them again and again. But he specifically sent a prophet to Bethel and pronounced judgment on the altar there and on Jeroboam. And he said, eventually, a king by the name of Josiah is going to come, and he's going to tear this down, and he's going to burn the bones of the prophets, the priests of this idol, on the altar here. He's going to defile it. So there are all these warnings, and yet what has happened? They haven't turned away. They have not turned away from idolatry, despite the warnings that have been given them. And so here comes people from Bethel. There's antagonism towards God and the true worship of the living God in Bethel because they're following this false god. And so there's this background antagonism that we've got to keep in mind. And so what happens? These people come out. Now, what kind of people are they? Different translations use different words. And that's because the main word that describes them can be from birth to the 40s. Age 40 or so. There are actually two different words. In verse 23, when it talks about the ones that come out from the city, and verse 24 talks about the ones that were mauled, those are actually two different words. And if you look through the scripture, you'll see them used in a variety of ways and of a variety of ages. The second one that talks about the ones that were mauled by the bears is the word that was used of Rehoboam's friends who grew up with him when he became king and wanted some counsel. What's the significance of that? Rehoboam became king when he was 41. So these young men that grew up with him and became his counselors, whom this word is used to describe, were probably around 40. So if in your mind, when you read this, you're thinking little boys, you're probably not thinking clearly. You're not understanding what's going on. Since when have you seen a bunch of little boys go out of the city like this and mock a prophet? Well, we don't see prophets like that anyway. But they're probably not little. Now, they're probably not old because there's a word that means young or small. And I wonder sometimes if that word can also be interpreted as immature. But in any case, I'm guessing they're probably teenagers. And it's not just four or five, because did you notice how many got mauled? 42 of them. In other words, there's more than this. These are just the ones that got mauled by the bears. And it doesn't say they were killed, it just says they were mauled. And it's not still a pretty picture, is it? But we need to see it clearly if we want to understand what's going on. So Elisha's on the road. A whole gob of these young men from Bethel come out after him, and they begin to mock him. Now, when they say, "Go up, you bald head," are they teasing him? "Ha, ha, ha, you don't have enough hair. You know, you look funny." I don't think that's what's going on. I think when they say, "Go up," there are a couple of ways that phrase is used in this context. One is used of traveling up the road. And so some people say, well, they're just saying, you know, don't stop here, keep on going. That's kind of weak. The other way, the other possibility, is the word was used of Elijah when he was taken up into heaven. Wow, that clicks a little better, doesn't it? Because if they don't believe in God, what are they probably doing? They're probably thinking the worst about Elisha. If they're following idolatry, they've probably left aside the law of the Lord, and they're probably behaving in a way that's not right. And what would be the normal worldly way of moving ahead in the world? Bump off your superior. You go up. You probably killed Elijah. You go up. We want to get rid of you too. So there's probably a threat buried in here. We can't be 100% sure, but probably. And so Elisha does not seem to be upset about this. He seems to be acting very calmly, and without knowing any better, we would say he seems to be thinking about it. He turns around and looks at them. In other words, it's not a gut reaction. He turns around and he looks at them. He sees who it is, what this group is like. He's seeing. And remember what we learned last time. Elisha had to be a seer. That's what a prophet is, someone who sees beyond what normal people see. So he's looking at them. He's seeing something in them. And that's when he calls down this curse. And the bears come out and maul them. Now, we're not told what the curse is. It doesn't say he called down bears upon them, right? Like Elijah called down fire. It doesn't say, you know, may bears come out and maul you. One of the commentators suggested, well, maybe he just said, may you reap the rewards of your behavior. And somebody else said, well, maybe they had already had something to do with these bears beforehand, because nothing upsets a mother bear like someone bothering their cubs. In any case, God had warned the people back in Leviticus that if they walk contrary to him, he would bring plagues on them according to their sins and would bring wild beasts among them, which shall rob you of your children. Interesting. So there's a warning in Leviticus about this very type of thing way back there. So you see, there's all these things. We don't know a lot of this for sure, but what's the point? The point is, how you judge God reveals what's going on in your heart. And oftentimes people are judging God without understanding or even taking the time or even wanting to see what's really going on in the passage. It's like God said to Job, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" That's the attitude of much of our society today. Condemning God, calling him unjust, unfair, whatever, so as to justify their own way of life, their own behavior, the thing that they want to do. So Again, the main thing that we want to see here is, well, we want to see a couple of things. God keeps his promises. He keeps his word, even if his word is a word of warning about judgment coming, and he's also just in all that he does. Now, that doesn't mean we don't feel uncomfortable sometimes with a story like this. It's okay to feel uncomfortable with it. In fact, I think in a lot of ways it's good to feel uncomfortable with it because it should prompt us to re-examine what we think about the justice of God and our worthiness of being judged, what's going on in our own hearts. And so that discomfort, if it moves you that direction, is probably good. So, what do we learn here? Let's look at these three things again in context. The river is parted, the spring is cleansed, and judgment is brought. That judgment is brought on a people who refuse to heed the warnings and turn back to God. The spring is cleansed and healed when people did turn to God. And it's done by the person who is able to pass through the waters. You think about these things and you kind of step back and think about what's going on here. How do we use the word waters? I mean, we use it in all kinds of different ways, don't we? But one of the ways we use it is as a symbol of death. Symbol of death. We talk about going through the river. In fact, the River Jordan itself is oftentimes used as a symbol of death. Who passed through the waters of death? It's Jesus. The only one that could really part those waters and, in a sense, walk through on dry land was Jesus. So Elisha, again, is giving us this picture of Jesus. He's bringing justice to those who refuse to turn to God, but he's bringing mercy to those who do, even though they don't really deserve it. Do you see the picture here for us? This is what our God is like. He shows us, he authenticates through the resurrection from the dead that Jesus is the one he has sent to us for us to follow. And then Jesus has the power to change our hearts from the very center of them, and he will if we'll turn to him for mercy. But if we refuse and if we judge God and continue to turn away from him, justice will come. It will come. God will keep his word. So all in all, we see all these pictures pointing to Jesus, and we recognize, hey, we need to turn to him. We need to watch over our hearts. We need to make sure that we've really given our lives to the Lord, that he has saved us from the center of our beings. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's so much more to it than oftentimes we see. Lord, we want to see more clearly because we want to see you in it. And Lord, we see your justice. We see that you will judge this world, and we will all stand before you in judgment one day. Lord, let us see our hearts as you see them so that we can deal with things now rather than waiting until then. And Lord, we see that you are a God of mercy who wants to bring healing to the center of our beings. And Lord, we want that healing. We recognize our brokenness. We recognize our sinfulness. Lord, heal us. Transform us. Even as we sang earlier, Lord, we want to be formed by you, transformed by you, conformed to your will. So heal us, Lord. And Lord, we believe it's you who can do this because you've proven what you can do by rising from the dead. You've proven that you could pay for our sins because death couldn't hold you. And so we come to you. We can't do this ourselves. We can't make our lives right on our own, but we ask you to heal us, Lord. In the depths of our beings, heal us, please. In Jesus' name. Amen.